Let's open our Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. Excited about coming to the Word today. You know, really sensing the presence of the Lord here with us today as we've gathered in His name. And we know He's here in our midst, and He loves us and wants to communicate His truth into our lives. We know that it's His truth that sets us free. And let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, we're so thankful that You've brought us here today. And as we open Your Word, we know we're coming to the living God who speaks through His Word, and that You are here to teach us and to communicate Your truth into our hearts. Lord, help us to see and understand. Help us to comprehend what Your Spirit is saying to the churches. And Lord, we pray that each person here would learn more and more of You, not only in our heads, but in our hearts and in our experience. Lord, speak to us, draw us near, in Jesus' name, amen. When a person enters into a relationship with Jesus Christ, some radical changes take place. Jesus saves. Jesus forgives. Jesus reveals God's love, and He shows us what love is really all about. And as a person comes face to face with this reality, the love that's manifest, the grace that's given, it impacts us. It changes us. It affects us. And inspires really in our heart the zeal to know Him more. And a passion even to serve Him. When you realize that God, who made everything, knows about me, is interested in me, saw me in my worst state, saw me in my rebellion, and somehow, you know, provided the means for me to be forgiven and got the message to me that I could be rescued, that I could be saved, that I could be set free. When you come to that realization, it's like, wow, I want to know Him more. And man, I love Him. And I want to serve Him. If that hasn't happened to you, I pray to God that it would happen today. That you would understand how much God loves you. And that that love would impact your life. Now it's also important to understand, with this newfound zeal to please the One who saved you, you are susceptible to doctrines, to teachings that give you a list of things to do. A set of works really, that, you know, tells you what to do if you're a real Christian. You know, in seeking to be a better Christian, there's this vulnerability to be influenced by those who present some list of rules, some do's and don'ts, some methodology, some boundaries, or some guidelines, they might say, that you really need to do if you're a real Christian. And it's a problem, and it's a danger. So it's so easy to replace a relationship with Jesus that you entered into with a set of rules, and you lose the personal connection with the Lord and exchange it for some lifeless set of regulations. And God doesn't want that to happen, and it is certainly a problem. It's something that was a problem in the early church as well. You can find much in the New Testament with these kind of warnings. You know, like to the church of the Galatians, where, you know, Paul said, "How foolish are you that you have begun in the Spirit, now are you being made perfect by the flesh?" Or even here as we look at this letter to the church at Philippi, as Paul warned the people about legalism, about beginning to relate to God based on works or rituals or ceremonies. And here in chapter 3, the last time we were together, we saw how in the process of warning the people about this legalism that can come up, Paul used his own life as an example. And he really said, you know, all the rules and rituals and ceremonies and all the religious things that were happening, that's who I once was. That's the way I used to live. That's the way I used to try to please God, to try to relate to God based on what I do. But then when he met Jesus, when Paul met Jesus, then suddenly everything that he valued before was no longer any value to him. The traditions he observed, the religious works he did, the heritage he possessed, the rules he observed, the things that he had confidence in and relied on, and all through those things that he tried to make himself right with God, after coming to Jesus, he looked at all of that and he said, I count it as rubbish. In other words, everything that he lived for before meeting Christ, after meeting Christ, he saw it, looking back at it, as insignificant. In fact, even further, as a waste of his life. He changed radically. His whole perspective was realigned. Before that day, he was sincerely seeking to live as a Hebrew, as a descendant of Abraham. He was serious about keeping all the minute details of the law to make himself acceptable with God. But when he met Jesus, he discovered what life was truly about. He had come to know the risen Lord, and his life was never the same. And he lived from that point on, trusting in Jesus, seeking to know Jesus, and to experience Jesus more and more in his life. He realized that what Jesus Christ did for him on the cross is what made him right with God. None of his works, none of his own things that he was doing, not ceremonies, not anything that his parents did to him as a baby, no moral standard that he kept made him right with God. He came to know that the only way that he could be right with God was through faith in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And in response to what Jesus did, Paul said, I want to know him more. Instead of focusing on what he could do, he began focusing on getting to know Jesus and making him known. That's what his life was about. I want to know Jesus and I want others to know him. The risen Lord Jesus Christ. And he wanted to experience Jesus' power. He understood and he came to know Jesus' power more and more. And he said, I want that. I want the resurrection power of Jesus Christ in my life. And he knew that as he began to follow Jesus, that there would be suffering, there would be difficulty, there would be hardship. But he recognized at the same time that in the fellowship of the sufferings, in suffering as he followed Christ, he would have an opportunity to experience more and more of the life of Christ. That's what he wanted. And he continues as we pick up in the middle of chapter 3 and verse 12, where Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, and he said, not that I have already obtained or I'm already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Not that I am already attained or am already perfected. Everyone who believes in Jesus Christ is positionally perfect. When you gave your faith to, when you gave your life to Jesus Christ, when you put your faith in Jesus, Christ's righteousness was applied to your life. The righteousness of Christ was put on your account. And you were accepted in Jesus Christ. You were accepted based on the merits of what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross. So from God's perspective, you're perfect. God looks at you if you've believed on Christ and he says, you're accepted, you're loved, you're welcomed, you're mine. You're just perfect. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 14 captures this truth. Hebrews 10:14, where the word says, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Love that verse. He has, past tense, perfected forever into the future, forever, those who are right now, present tense, being sanctified, being set apart unto the Lord, being set apart as the Lord's special person. So you are perfected forever by the work that was done on the cross of Calvary. And having been perfected in God's sight, the Lord is working to perfect us, to change us, to make the inward reality of Christ's righteousness in our lives become more and more of our outward experience. So the work is finished and the work is being finished. From God's perspective, it's finished. In our life here, you're being finished. You're being changed. From God's perspective, he sees you as he sees his son. And his son's life is being manifest now more and more as you go. So here Paul, the apostle, looks at his own life. And he admits, I haven't arrived. I haven't attained to perfection. I'm not complete. I'm incomplete on my spiritual journey. This is Paul, big A, apostle, okay? And he's saying, I'm not perfect. He was dealing with his own sin nature. Acts chapter 23 gives us an example of Paul dealing with his sin nature. Acts chapter 23, standing before the Sanhedrin, before the high priest. The high priest comes to a point where he commands somebody to strike Paul on the mouth. Acts 23, 3 to 5 says this. Acts 23, 3 to 5. Then Paul said to this high priest, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. For you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? Then the word says, those who stood by said to Paul, Do you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I do not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of the people. So in that moment, as Paul responded to this man, he spoke disrespectfully, he spoke without honor. And when they told him, hey, you just said that to the high priest, Paul knew he blew it. And he admitted it readily. And he quoted the scripture that he knew that told him that he was wrong. You see, Paul, he knew he was a sinner. He's a sinner like you. He's a sinner like me. Paul was a sinner. In fact, the further he went on in his life, the more he realized how much of a sinner he was. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. 1 Timothy 1:15 says, this is a faithful saying. Paul wrote these words. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Towards the end of his life, he didn't write, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I was the chief. He said, of whom I am chief. You know, Paul looked at his life and he says, if there's a big sinner, I'm bigger. I just have to be the biggest sinner alive. And there's something that happens. The closer you get to God, the more you realize his holiness, you realize who he is, the more you realize that you're just a sinner, not worthy. And that he saves you by his grace. Saved by grace. Paul knew he hadn't arrived. was a sinner. He knew it, admitted it, but also, please know, he wasn't content to stay where he was. It wasn't like, you know, nudging the guys saying, oh, we're all sinners, we kind of all do it, you know, I'm just a sinner, kind of. No. Wasn't content with that. Wasn't ready to accept his current condition. Not about to be complacent, but he was determined to press on, to run. And the words here indicate diligent, aggressive, energetic, forward move on his journey. He realized that he had been saved purposefully, and he wanted to see that purpose fulfilled in his life. He knew that he had been saved from sin. He just admitted it. I haven't arrived. And he realized that I've been saved from sin, and I've been saved for heaven. And since I've been saved from sin and saved for heaven, I want to see that reality in my life. He knew he had been saved to be transformed in the image of Jesus. He wrote that in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, that he was being transformed into the image of Christ. And he wanted to see that happen in his life. He wrote of this transformation, this work that the Lord was doing this way in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. He wrote these words, Titus 2, 11 to 14. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. And he was pressing on, he was moving forward, he was seeking to cooperate with the Lord. He realized God wants to purify his people, so I want to be pure. God wants us to be people that are walking in the works that he's prepared for us, so I want to do that. He wanted to see God's plan fulfilled in his life personally, to be purified and to be uniquely God's. And so he continued there in verse 13, and he said, brethren, I do not count myself as to apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So he examined his own life and he said, I haven't apprehended. I'm not where I want to be. I realize I've been called to be something and I'm not there. But at the same time as he realized this, he didn't turn into this introspective life, always kind of feeling for his spiritual pulse. He didn't become distracted by trying to figure out where he was spiritually, and he didn't dwell in the past. He used language here in this section where he borrowed imagery really from a foot race. And he says, look, I'm running. I'm running full on, and I'm not looking back. I haven't crossed the line, and I'm not looking back, and I'm focused on what's before me. You try to run and look back. It's not good. It's important not to look for the answers to your failures, your sin, and your struggles in your past. Now, I know that's contrary to much of what the world calls wisdom today. But this is a significant part of the lesson. He wrote admitting he wasn't where he needed to be, and connected with that thought, he said, I forget those things which lie behind. And forgetting here is in the present tense. So Paul is writing, I keep on forgetting the things which lie behind. There are no solutions to your present problems in your past. Now, you can look back and you can identify what you struggle, why you struggle with what you struggle with. Okay, I'll give modern psychology that much, that you can look back and maybe identify why you struggle with what you struggle with. But listen, you won't find victory in identifying why. What do you get when you understand why? Depressed? Condemned? Bitter? Grudges? Excuses? Well, I'm like this because this happened to me. Looking back can be a huge distraction. I mean, we say, look, you can't run and look back, but yet, so oftentimes we're tempted to do that in our spiritual walk. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Now, just check here. You guys believe the Bible's the Word of God. That's why you're here, right? For the most part. I'm convinced the Bible is God's Word. Absolutely convinced. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says this, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new." All things have become new. Old things have passed away. That means when you come to Christ, you're new. You have a fresh start. Thus, your past is no longer relevant when it comes to moving forward spiritually. Now, if you're reminded of a sin, certainly the thing to do is repent. Confess it to God. 1 John 1:9. If you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. But you do that and you let it go. You believe you're forgiven. Not even about, I know sometimes people say, well, you have to forgive yourself. It's not that. It's believing that you're forgiven. Because God says I'm forgiven, I'm going to walk in that believing that I'm forgiven. And I'm going to let my past go. You see, looking back slows you down, can trip you up, and hinders your progress. Paul said, "This one thing I do," as he focused, not distracted by his past, but determined to reach forward, which, by the way, is in the present tense as well. I'm reaching forward right now. I'm continuing to reach forward. And to reach forward here, the word here, as he says, I'm reaching forward, I'm pressing on, I'm reaching forward. The word reaching forward means to stretch and strain every muscle to its limit. Paul's saying, I am sprinting. It's like running to the finish line and just that last kick where you're just pushing everything you have forward. He says, that's what I'm doing. Everything I have, I'm giving to press on. I've been saved for a purpose, and I'm putting my whole life into it. There's no passive approach to Christianity. Paul was pressing, striving, putting in a vigorous effort. He saw his life as a race, and he was running hard. He was running to win. He uses this imagery often. I like to think that maybe perhaps Paul was a runner. I like to run. And you see, he uses that imagery over and over again of running. 1 Corinthians 9:24. 1 Corinthians 9:24. He says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it." And that was Paul. He had his eyes on the prize. He had this goal. He was living, pressing forward, looking to the reward that he described here as the upward call of God in Christ. The upward call of God in Christ. And that's imagery that the people in Philippi would understand. For the winner of a race or a game in the ancient world was often called up from the track or called up from the arena to be rewarded by the ruler. And Paul said, I'm living for that, to be called up by the Lord to be rewarded. How many people were real big sinners before you met Jesus? No, don't raise your hands. No, I was a real big sinner, and I worked hard at fulfilling my flesh. And maybe you can identify. Even more so in following the Lord that saved us, our lives need to be invested in Him in eternity. There's no passive thing in Christianity. Paul says, I'm not looking back, I'm focused forward. The Lord had begun a good work. The Lord was working in him, giving the will and the desire to make the right decisions. And not only that, the Lord was also empowering him to do the right thing. And Paul was simply, he was cooperating, seeking to cooperate completely, seeking to agree with what the Lord was doing in his life. He was saved from sin's penalty when he believed. He knew that. He would be saved from the presence of sin altogether because he believed, and he wanted to experience more and more of that victory. He wanted to experience more and more of the life of Christ. Paul says, this is my conviction. This is what I want to see in my life. This is what Paul says as a saved person. I want to experience this in my life. I want to work out my own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in me both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, in verse 15, he began to apply this to everybody else. Verse 15. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Paul says this is the mindset of a mature Christian. This is what maturity in Christianity is. When a person is mature in Christ, first and foremost, they'll know that they have not arrived. The more a person matures in Christ, the more they realize they have a long way to go. As you draw near to him and you experience his holiness and his grace, you become aware that, you know, it's amazing that he saved you. Like Paul, you'll say, I haven't obtained. I haven't apprehended. I'm not there yet. And maturity in your walk as a Christian is also like not being focused on the past. But to come to a place where you're just focused on seeing the Lord's purpose fulfilled in your life. A mature Christian has this mindset, look, I've been saved for a purpose, and I'm going to focus on seeing that purpose fulfilled. A mature Christian isn't focused on their own goals or dreams. They're not focused on measuring their lives compared to other people. A mature Christian has a humble mind and a focus to know Jesus more in their experience and in their life. A mature Christian lives for heaven. A mature Christian has figured out by the power of the Holy Spirit that what life is really about is all about God's eternal purposes. Eternal reward. And therefore, that mature Christian is investing their life and their energy and running towards the prize. It's the mind of Christ, right? It's all about eternity. Willing to go suffer now for glory later. Notice, after Paul invited the mature into this mindset, or pointed out that this is Christian maturity, he confidently explained that if you don't have this mindset, the Lord will show you. In other words, you'll get it eventually. You will, right? If anyone think of you think otherwise, God will reveal it to you. You'll get it. You'll see. If you've placed your faith in Christ, one day you'll see it's all about heaven. It's all about living for Jesus. It's all about seeing his purpose fulfilled in your life. One day you'll see it. You know that? One day you will. Look, it's better to find that purpose early in life. It's better to get it now. I mean, Paul, as you look back at how his life was before, he said, that's rubbish. It's a waste. So the earlier you get this principle, the more of his life you can experience here, the more you can be used of the Lord for his glory. Some people, unfortunately, really don't get this until they see the Lord in heaven. And you look back and say, man, that was a waste. But I'm thankful to be here. He continued, verse 16. He said, nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Let's all live this way. You know, as much as, you know, we can agree on this purpose and pushing forward in our life with Christ, let's live together like that. Let's make this our goal, our focus. In verse 17, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. Paul saw one of his ministries was to live as an example. 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me just also as I imitate Christ. Paul was following Christ and seeking to live a Christ-like life personally, and he encouraged other people to follow his example and to look also for others who were focused on following Jesus, who were running for the prize, who were focused on laying hold of that for which Christ Jesus laid hold of him. And he said, look, you got to find that you can find these examples and learn from their lives and learn from that pattern. And we should look for people that are really getting this and who are living for heaven and living for eternity, who are really gone for it in their walk with the Lord, and note their lives and learn from them. And at the same time, you need to remember in that process that you're not going to find a perfect example in a human being right now. You won't. And I say this because in looking for examples, you can get caught in criticism of people. And you don't want to do that. We've been given examples we should learn from, and we need to learn to live as examples to others. And even in how we overcome our sin and how we deal with our struggles, we're so blessed that we get to be in a fellowship with people that are passionate about Jesus Christ. And they make mistakes, and they say the wrong things, and they fumble. And we can see how they say, oh, you know what? I blew it. I'm sorry. I realized I was wrong. Please forgive me. I'm struggling with that. Please pray for me. And even as Paul, that example in Acts 23, as soon as he heard that the guy was the high priest, he said, I didn't know he was the high priest. And Scripture says I shouldn't do that, and I did it. You know, even Paul was an example of how a believer can get through difficulties and overcome. Romans 7, I mean, he writes about the struggle in his life. You know, the things he wanted to do, he didn't do. And the things he didn't want to do, he kept on doing. And he wrote about it. As it becomes an example and an encouragement to us. And these examples of truth and practice are really a gift from God. So Paul says, note them, recognize them, pattern yourself after them as they follow Christ. And think about this. Really want you to think about this. Something can happen in our mind where we hear about Paul. We hear about this guy that had a dramatic conversion, and then he began to preach the gospel in different places, and he really lost everything, but he just pressed on, and he wrote all these letters, and God used him so powerfully. Or you can hear about Peter, you know, who was a fisherman that God called him, and he left everything, and he went and followed Jesus, and God used him to minister in the early church so powerfully. Or John, also a fisherman, called and then used by God. Or Timothy, or you can go into more modern times, and you can look at men like Charles Wesley, and even Billy Graham, and Hudson Taylor, Elizabeth Elliot. You know, you look at these different people that God has used, and you can in your mind begin to see them kind of as the elite, the super saints, right? And you can develop in your mind almost this distance. These are the people They're up here. And I'm down here. They're the elite. I'm just laity. Just a congregant. Here Paul writes essentially saying, look, this life that I'm living, as I'm pressing on, the things that are happening in my life, he says, you can live it as well. Follow my example. You, every one of you, can have a life that's focused on Jesus, wrapped up in Jesus, a life that is eternally focused, heavenly centered. You can live that radical life for Jesus Christ. It's a life for every single one of us. In fact, 1 John chapter 2, verse 6 says this, 1 John 2:6, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. If you trust in Jesus, the reality is that the life of Jesus should be more and more affecting and impacting your walk. This is a life that's for all of us. All of us. After a chapter of witnesses of what this life of faith looks like or works out to be in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. I know we're right now... Many of us are going through this daily reading plan where we're working through Scripture through the year. And if you want to be a part of that, you can go on our Facebook page and they post the readings every day. And it takes you through the Old Testament once, New Testament twice, Psalms twice, Proverbs 12 times during the year if you follow that plan. But as you go through that plan, we happen to be in the book of Hebrews. And as I was reading it this week and thinking about this idea, this topic, you can see how the writer of Hebrews kind of develops this as well. He goes through all these examples, you know, of Abraham and Sarah and, you know, Noah. And you go through the examples there. And then he gets to chapter 12 after going through all these examples of people who are living a life of faith. And after that, he gets to chapter 12 and he says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. In other words, the writer of Hebrews, by the power of the Holy Spirit, says, look, here's all these Old Testament saints that lived lives of faith, and we have their witness of what they did, so therefore all of us have that same opportunity to get our eyes on Jesus, to run the race, to lay aside everything that's getting in the way, and to press on. See, it's a life for all of us. And the earlier you get that, the earlier on you embrace that, the better off you are. You get to discover the purpose you're here. And there's joy in that. I remember, as I'm standing here, I'm reminded of this illustration I used a long time ago. It comes up to my mind every once in a while, but, you know, a hammer is created for a purpose. What do you do with a hammer? Very basic function of a hammer is to hammer in a nail, right? So if you have a screw that you want to put in, I guess you could use a hammer, but it won't work very well because that's not what a hammer's made for. So you find the best use, you have a happy hammer if it's hitting nails, right? And God, who is the designer of everything, made you for a purpose. And if you take your life that's made for a purpose and you try to use it for other things, you might be able to do something, but it's not what you're made for. You find the fulfillment in doing what you're made for. And that's to glorify God, ultimately. So the earlier you can get that, the better. Because, you know, there are some bad examples out there as well. There are good examples, like Paul was a great example. And there are some dangerous alternatives to living this life that Paul described. And he writes a warning there beginning in verse 18. And he says, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Excuse me. There are people going through life, even in the church, that Paul warned the church about, that he described as enemies of the cross of Christ. They are people who preach, who communicate through their words or actions, a message that is against the cross, that is contrary to the cross, that is in working in opposition to the cross. And as Paul described the situation, he was weeping over it. Because it wasn't just out there, it had come into the church. He was broken, he was sad, he was crying about it because he realized that these messages, these people, these ideas that were against the cross of Christ would result in people being destroyed eternally in a very real place called hell. And he saw the seriousness of it and he was weeping. So let's talk about the cross for a minute. What does the cross say? What is the cross in the essence of its message? What kind of things does the cross communicate? Well, one of the things the cross says is that you're guilty and that you deserve to die and that your works can't save you and that the world will reject you and that people won't like you. Those are all messages that are part of the message of the cross. It's a message of self-denial. It's a message of sacrifice. Jesus said in Matthew 16, 24 to 26, he said, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" That's the cross. The cross is a place where a guilty sinner would be executed. And the cross of Christ says, you know what, I realize that I'm a guilty sinner. The cross of Christ says, you know what, I'm guilty, but Jesus suffered on the cross for me in my stead. He died for me, so now it's time to live for him. Now it's time to say no to self and to follow the one who died for me in my place. Notice how Paul described these enemies of the cross of Christ. He said their God is their belly. Their God is their belly. In other words, they were living for their appetites, their desires, seeking to satisfy their hunger. In modern terminology, they were seeking to satisfy their felt needs, their wants. There are people living for self-satisfaction. Could be prosperity, could be success, could be fame, could be sensual pleasure. And it's this idea of prioritizing or living for what you want. Making yourself happy. Your own impulses, your own desires. Secondly, Paul describes them and he says their glory is their shame. That is, the things that they were glorying in were things that they should have been ashamed of. Behavior that was shameful, they're actually glorying in. Boasting about things that were shameful, like their sexual sin. We're living together, it's great. Their drunkenness.
Man, you should have seen us last night. We were hammered.
Their immorality. And if somebody's at that point where they're glorying in things that should be shameful, it means that they're living in sin that Jesus died for. That's contrary to the cross of Christ. Paul said they set their mind on earthly things. They're focused on the world, on stuff, on what they have to have. They love the world and they love what the world has to offer, foolishly thinking that life is all about what you can possess. This is humanistic, man-centered thinking. It is the predominant, encouraged, dominating thought process and philosophy of our world today. It focuses on what I want and what makes me happy. And it's not just the world, it's in the church. And, you know, we have to own some responsibility with it. It's subtle, but it can creep in. Starts as little kids. What do you want to be when you grow up? And then we encourage those big, lofty ambitions to have things and to achieve earthly, worldly things. The people we admire, the people we look to. We watch the TV and we see all the stuff that everybody has. We see the ads and say, well, that's what life is, having that car, having that house, having that success, having that position. Oh, yeah, we want to be, you know, professional football player, or we want to be a professional basketball player, or we want to be the doctor or the lawyer. We have to have those things. And not to say those things are bad, but we hold it up as an ideal. And begin to give the idea that that's what life is about. It's a sad situation. It's prevalent. And it happens. People come to church, read the Bible, religious, say the right words, but in reality, at the end of the day, it's what their stomach wants. It's their appetite. It's their primary desire is to please themselves. And not the Lord. And God is faithful to bring us into situations where we can see really what's going on. Who's God? God or your stomach? You know? God or your own passions? God or your own desires? He's faithful to do that. You understand that? You're going to face situations where you get to choose, it's what I want or it's what the Lord says. And that's when you get to see who really is God. And to say he's God, yet to live doing what you want, is a delusion. To say, yeah, Jesus is my Lord, but then every day to make decisions based on what's best for you, what you want, what fits your schedule, what's convenient for you, what fits in your life, that's inconsistent. Do you understand that? And it really is trading the riches of heaven for the rubbish of this world. It's deceptive, it's dangerous, it's a lie. And if you're seeking to satisfy your appetites, you need to know that you're never going to find true satisfaction because it's not what life is all about. It's a path that leads to destruction. And if I see a world that's on that path, and Jesus saved me from that path, then therefore I should live as if I'm saved, right? So that I can rescue people from that wrong path. He goes on, verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. The cultural connection is interesting because he was writing to the church at Philippi, and Philippi was a Roman colony in Macedonia, and the people of Philippi therefore had the privilege of being Roman citizens, even though they were far from Rome. And therefore, they also were people who knew the value of citizenship. In fact, in doing a little research, I discovered that in these colonies like Philippi, their names were actually written down, the citizens, their names were recorded in Rome. They were living in Philippi away from Rome, they were Roman citizens, and their names were recorded in their homeland. Isn't that awesome? Because you who are citizens of heaven, your name is written in your homeland, in heaven. And they were there expected to represent Rome and promote Rome's interest. They had rights that only citizens possessed. They had privileges. They had protection. In fact, it's interesting that in Philippi, Paul first used his Roman citizenship to help get himself out of the mess he was in. Read Acts chapter 16, you'll see it. So Paul pointed to this church. He pointed this church to their true citizenship, to their permanent residence. This is not our home. We're just passing through. We're citizens of heaven. That's your citizenship. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 says this, Colossians 1:13, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and has conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. When you bowed your knee to Jesus Christ, you became a citizen of heaven. You were born again into the kingdom of God. So now you have the right to an audience with the King, and you live under His protection, and you live assured of His provision. And because of this reality, our focus, Paul's argument here, is should be on our Savior, on our Lord Jesus, who is coming to take us home. We're passing through. How long are we going to be here? You know, some of us here maybe have 20 years. Some have maybe 70 years. Maybe some of us have a couple days. We don't know. But if you believe in Jesus, we have eternity in heaven. We're just passing through. And Jesus is coming to take us home. John 14, 2 and 3, He promised it. He said, In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus is coming for you who believe. And our focus should be not on this life. This life has a lot of distractions. Our focus should be on heaven. Life is not about our present pleasure. Life will be fully discovered, fully realized, fully lived when we get to our eternal home. That process of transformation will be complete when Jesus comes to get us. And He'll change us and He'll transform us in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. 1 John 3:2 says this, 1 John 3:2, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. I don't know what my life's going to be like tomorrow or the next day, but I know this, that when I see Jesus, I'm going to be transformed and I'm going to be like Him. No more fleshly struggles, no more sin. I'll see Him. 1 Corinthians 15:49, as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. We're a lot like Adam, we're going to be totally like Christ. So the Lord, by His power, is going to bring His work to our lives in completion. That's what's coming, and therefore that should be our motivation. Our hope is in Him. Our reward is there when we see Him. That's what we're looking for. And He continues, chapter 4, verse 1, wraps up this idea, therefore, because of all these things, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. See, Paul wrote to these people. He loved them. He wanted to see them. Two times he calls them beloved. And he considered them family. They brought him joy. He considered them a crown, a reward, to simply be a part of the Lord's work in their lives. And he wanted what was absolutely best for them. And he recognized that they were facing resistance, they were facing pressure, they were facing temptation, either to draw into legalism or to go the other way and go the way of the world. And in facing this group that was being pulled in two directions, realizing that they had been saved for a purpose, Paul says, just stand fast. Don't be pulled aside. Don't be moved away. John 15, 4 to 5, Jesus said it as well. John 15, 4 to 5, abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. So Paul says similarly, stay, stand, remain in that place of trusting in Jesus, relying on Jesus, looking to Jesus, living for Jesus. Don't be moved away either by false doctrine from legalism or that leads to really self-reliance, reliance on one's efforts, or to be led away by worldliness and carnality that encourages a selfish or an independent life. Don't be led either way. Just trust in Jesus, focus on Jesus, run hard towards Jesus. Move ahead with Jesus. Live for heaven. That's where you'll discover life, eternal life, and life more abundantly. I want you to think this morning about these things and to really ask yourself, what am I trusting in? What am I living for? What's my focus? What's my goal? Have I allowed worldly things to become my goal? When I think about what I want in life, is it a certain career, a certain possession, a house, a car, experience? Is that what I get up in the morning thinking about? Is that what I go to bed at night thinking about? Is this what I'm living for and working for and investing my life in? One day, if that's you, listen, one day, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're going to look back and you're going to say, what a waste. What a waste. Because that's not what life's about. One day, as a believer in Jesus, you're going to stand before him and his eyes of fire are going to look at your life. And he's going to look at how you built your life. You placed your faith in Jesus Christ. That's your foundation. You've added stuff to that. And some of us pick up some wood and hay, works of our own flesh, things that we want from the world, and we try to build something out of it. And in the meantime, we do some things to serve the Lord for the Lord's glory, and there's some gold and there's some precious stones there in the midst of all of it. And one day when you stand before the Lord to be rewarded by him, he's going to look at your life with his eyes of fire and he's going to burn away all the fleshly stuff. And whatever's left, he's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. And Paul said, look, some people are going to get to heaven, but it's going to be through the fire. Be in heaven, be thankful that they're there, realizing, wow, I'm glad I made it. But they'll look back and say, what a waste. Guys, we have one life to live. Let's live it for Jesus. Focused on him, living for him. Make the thought when you go to bed at night, Lord, what's your purpose in my life? Make the thought when you get up in the morning, Lord, what are we going to do today? Live for him. You won't regret it. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you loved us and that you love us. We realize, Lord, we're sinners. We're unworthy. Your grace is amazing. Your patience is awesome. Your forgiveness, we're so thankful for it. Lord, let those thoughts of who you are and your great love for us continually capture our hearts, set our priorities, motivate our lives. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.